Open your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 6. As we come in our exposition to verse 21 and the subject, the nature of one's service to sin. Beginning with verse 20, we'll read through verse 22. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. In this section, verses 21, 22, and 23, as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul is showing that now that we are converted, now that we have changed positions in life, that is, of one wherein we were in sin to that wherein we're under righteousness. We've changed masters from sin to righteousness, and the old man has been crucified in Christ, so that we have been raised up to newness of life, that we should be far more zealous in our service unto God through righteousness than we were in the service of sin prior to the time of our salvation. Therefore, every child of God should take inventory of himself, and he should examine and remember how zealous he was in the pursuit of his own fleshly pleasures and the way of sin. How he would sit up late hours at night, rise up early, pursue with unending strength his own ends in view in a way of sin. Now, however, that we have changed servants, how indolent and slothful and lazy we have become in our service to God. What a shame it is, for we should be far more zealous and sacrificial if we are the children of God in the things of righteousness than we ever were in the things of sin. For when we were the servants of sin, then we were free from righteousness. We could not do anything that was pleasing to God, that God would accept on our behalf to show us favor in salvation. Now that we have become the servants of righteousness, we are free from sin. And if we are not free from sin as our master, as the dominating principle in our life, as the habit of conduct, then we are not free from sin and servants of righteousness. A child of God cannot be a willful and deliberate and habitual servant of sin as the manner of his conduct. Now in verse 22, the apostle shows that that service which we render to righteousness is that alone which will give us comfort, joy, pleasure, and confidence before God. He says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That's the thing that will satisfy you. That's the thing that will give you true and lasting pleasure and comfort and confidence in the sight of God Almighty. However, in verse 21, he shows what the nature of service to sin is, that we might be warned against it. He says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There are three parts that find natural expression in the words of verse 21. And these three parts are normally and naturally divided into a past experience, a present experience, and a future experience. First of all, the apostle treats the subject of the time of committing sin in the past. He says, what fruit had ye in those things? What fruit had ye? There was no real fruit. There was no lasting benefit in the way of sin. Any man, whether he be lost or whether he be a child of God, can it look over his life and examine his life in terms of sin, and he must conclude that there's been no profit in it. There's no real fruit in the way of sin. And then he speaks of the time of the remembrance of this past sin in the Christian's life in the present time. He says, whereof ye are now ashamed. In other words, as you now remember and recall your past life of sin in which there was no profit, you continue to be ashamed of it. You continue to stand dismayed before God. And then, as to the time of God's rewarding and punishing sin in the future, the apostle says, for the end of those things is death. You had a life of sin, a life which you now remember to your shame, which if continued in will result in the future reward of death. Alienation from God, cut off in everlasting punishment. Now let's examine these three parts and note first of all as to the past. The time of committing sin, it was fruitless. If at any time sin was truly fruitful in your life, then there would be no argument in this verse of Scripture against it. But you know, and I know, that there is no solid benefit or profit to be gotten by sin. We may gain some immediate goals that are right there before us that we're unwilling to wait for. But once we have gained them by the means of sin, and they turn sour grapes, set our teeth on edge, and becomes that which has no pleasure whatsoever. And so once again, when we look at that which we've gained by sin, we sit down in dissatisfaction and disappointment. The reason for this, of course, is that the Scriptures represent sin as unfruitful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we read, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Therefore, the verdict of God is that sin is unfruitful. Now, you and I take for granted the meaning of words. And I fear that fruit is one of those words. How many of you have ever bothered to look up the word fruit in a dictionary? I doubt that you have. As a matter of fact, if you have, I think I would be flattered if you held up your hand. See, you've never looked up the word fruit. Why? Because you've taken it to be that which is succulent or tasty or edible, which is produced in the way of what we call a fruit or a vegetable. But actually, if you look up the word, you see that it comes from the Latin fructus, and basically it means enjoyment. That to be enjoyed, or a reward. The other meaning that has come to be that which is edible and tasty has grown out of that basic root meaning of fructus. Therefore, when we look at sin, and it is unfruitful, not only in that it is unpalatable once we have tasted, but it does not give genuine enjoyment, and it falls short in rewarding us according to the expectations we had when we ventured into it. Therefore, Paul knew what he spoke of when he said that we had no fruit in those things. Then in the second place, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, sin is represented as deceitful. As deceitful. This is why it's unfruitful, unrewarding. We read in verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Then, of course, in the book of Hebrews, the word deceit is there again used with reference to sin in chapter 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How is it then that sin is deceitful? Well, first of all, it promises great things, but is unable to give but little. Sin always promises a great reward, great fruit to be harvested if you only venture into it. As a matter of fact, when we stand in the Garden of Eden and there view our mother in temptation, we see that the promise was, ye shall be as gods. And what greater promise could sin make than that man would dethrone God and would become autonomous, that is, self-sufficient and self-governing in himself. And so a standard of life and the measure of all things. But did they become as gods? No. They became beast flesh, because sin can never deliver. Therefore you think, well, if I take this shortcut, if I venture into sin, if I stay in a life of sin, there is where the profit is. The promises are great, but also the disappointments, because we may note that sin does not make good its word to us. Sin will always and without exception deceive you. And any person here that says that he has enjoyed his sin, that it has always satisfied, and that he has never been deceived and betrayed by that sin, is a fool. And a greater fool than I ever anticipated that anyone in this congregation ever could be. You know better. You know that your sin has been, first of all, deliberately and willfully chosen, and secondly, you know that it has never given you any satisfaction whatsoever. Now, the reason for this is, first of all, sin can never answer your expectation. Man will always look for more satisfaction and more contentment than sin is ever able to give. Therefore, in Ecclesiastes, the wise preacher there, with reference to sin, gave a fitting description in verse 16 of chapter 5, where he says, and there is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? In other words, the picture is a person seeking out after his satisfaction and contentment, the fulfillment of his desires and his pleasures, in a way that when it's all over, his belly is only bloated with gas, and all he reaps is unpleasurable wind. So there is no profit in sin. Every unlawful pleasure is extremely short-lived. You that spent yourselves in unlawful pleasures this past week, did they endure till this morning? If they were indulged in the daytime, did they give pleasure at night? If they were enjoyed at night, did they give satisfaction in the morning? You know they did not, for they're short-lived and can endure no longer than the indulging act itself. The soul is always left unsatisfied. Judas Iscariot, to satisfy his lust and love for money, would betray the Lord, only to find that before he could spend the 30 pieces of silver they had soured in his bag. Therefore, with remorse, he returns them to the source where he reaped them and went out and hanged himself. There is the pleasure of sin. One Puritan said, when once conscience is touched and awakened, guilt flasheth in the sinner's face, then the bitter effects of sin are felt by experience. And then in the second place, sin can never satisfy, it can never make good its word because it has no profit and value of its own. Always in sin, the loss is greater than the gain, and the pain greater than the pleasure. As you weep over a broken body and a broken home and a disrupted life with no purpose, as you come to the end unrepentant, only to be cast out of the presence of God into an everlasting fire of hell. Therefore the Lord Jesus Christ said, what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and then lose his soul? His loss is greater than his gain. And in Hosea, God warns that if we go out and sow to the wind, we'll not reap a wind, we'll reap a whirlwind. A harvest far greater than that which we ourselves have indulged in. The pain and the loss will always be greater. Then in the third place, if there is any fruit in sin, and singly, that is, you have some immediate goal and you're able to reach it hurriedly, and you seem to profit for a while, comparatively, it is as nothing. For even that which you gain will eventually give no pleasure, especially if it's unlawfully gained. And eventually, in the end, in God's payday, which is certainly coming, and it's not every Friday, but at his own time, there will be a reaping. This cannot be compared to the heritage we get from God through service to him. This is why the psalmist David in Psalm 84 could speak such words as these when he said in verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Therefore, the psalmist says, God will determine what my good is. And in determining what my good is, if I walk uprightly, he will never withhold that from me. Don't set for yourself your own good, but seek good in terms of God's definition of it. Now, before we leave this thought, the past commitment of sin, which can give no pleasure nor lasting profit, let me give you this word of admonition, which is to let this thought rouse you up out of a state of sin. What profit are you going to get from it? Do you prosper or suffer in your mind, your body, your estate? Then I encourage you to prevent the acts of sin for the time to come. They shall be destructive to you. And now let us turn to the second point, and that is to the present remembrance, wherein you're now ashamed of those things of the past. We read in our text, what fruit, and the implication is by the negative, none, of course, had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and licentiousness? Never. Use the grace of God in the free forgiveness of my sins as an excuse for continuing in sin? Paul says, how can you do that when you are constantly ashamed when you remember your past sin? No child of God can review his past, and he should review his past, without finding sufficient there to be ashamed of and bow down his head before the Lord God Almighty. Now, these words may be considered as an act of repentance in the godly. When the apostle says, "You were ashamed, you're now ashamed," that ashamedness is an act of repentance. We are disgusted with sin. We've changed our minds about it so that we look upon it somewhat as God now looks upon it. Now, there are two things in sin that trouble us. First of all, it's guilt. Therefore, we are always troubled over sin and are filled with fear and terror with respect to the wrath of God to come. No person has ever been saved, no person ever will be saved, until he has thought seriously about the matter of sin. Salvation is deliverance from sin's guilt and from sin's claim and from man's love of sin in his life. Therefore, every child of God has come to God through some degree of terror and fear, knowing what his sins deserve from a righteous and holy God. There's another point in sin which is experienced only by the child of God and troubles him alone, and that is sin's folly and filthiness. Now, that hypocrite does not care how filthy and foolish sin is, as long as there's no punishment of it. As long as he can convince himself, he'll go free. There's no judgment. There's no hell. There's no punishment. But even if there were no punishment, even if there were no hell, the child of God would be concerned about sin because it's filthy. And it's foolish. And it's committed against the holy God. And so he's against it. Therefore, the more a child of God is illuminated and the heart and life is infused with the light of God's word, the more he loathes himself, despises himself in the sight of God because of his sin. Now, there are two sorts of shame. Two sorts of shame. When the apostle says that you are now ashamed, that experience must be distinguished from another kind of shame. There is a shame which belongs to a true child of God and to him alone. Then there is a shame which may be experienced by the hypocrite. That which belongs to the child of God is a penitential shame, a brokenheartedness shame, whereas that that belongs to the hypocrite is a confounding, confusing shame that has only fear and torment in it. Therefore, the hypocrite's shame ends in a troubled spirit and is the fruit of his sin. The shame of the child of God is a holy self-loathing and is the fruit of grace. Now let's examine some of these in experience. And I want you to follow through extremely carefully, because I'm not preaching merely to fill time nor to beat a tune for your enjoyment, but for your application of the Word of God, for your own examination and edification. See whether you have the right kind of shame or not. First of all, the shame of the child of God, the penitential shame, continues in his experience and increases and grows, even though he has the greatest assurance of the forgiveness of his sin. Now, if you have the assurance of the forgiveness of sin, and shame over sin does not continue in your experience, you have a false assurance. Even though the child of God knows there's therefore now no condemnation, that he cannot be condemned ever, he still has shame for his sin. Now the hypocrite will be ashamed of his sin only so long as he fears he's in danger. But get him out of danger. Let him be relieved that nobody's going to find out about his sin. He'll lose his shame. For his shame is not the result of God's grace, wherein he hates sin and hates himself in his failure to God, but his shame comes out of the fear of the consequences of his sin. He's ashamed because he's afraid somebody's caught up with him. He's ashamed because it might hurt him at his work. He's ashamed because his wife or her husband or the children are going to find out about it and there's going to be trouble in the making. He's ashamed because the neighbors are now talking about his life of sin. Let all that pass and he'll lose his shame, and pretty soon you'll find the old sinner right back in his sin. Then in the second place, the sin of the hypocrite, or the shame of the hypocrite, only considers sin as it damns, not as it defiles. But the child of God is one who considers sin as a defilement, as a pollution. Furthermore, the sin of the shame of the hypocrite is accompanied with slavish fear, where he shuns the presence of God. Or, you know, you can always tell when somebody's had their hand in the cookie jar. And it's quite humorous sometimes to watch people. For example, I know some young people that showed some interest in the things of God. Undoubtedly, they've had their hands in the cookie jar again, and they hardly face me. They'll turn their head away. They'll smile, but they'll walk away. Not because I've done anything. Not because I intend to do anything. But because they feel ashamed. And I don't even know what they're ashamed about. And if it's bothering them, they need to come see me. It's a slavish fear. So when we get that, we shun God's presence. We don't hear his word with the same confidence. We feel maybe that word is deliberately gnawing and picking at us, when the deliverance of that word doesn't even have us in mind. The fearful, the guilty, the shame run when nobody's chasing them. Lose their confidence. So they run from the presence of God. But the shame of a child of God is accompanied with love for God and loathing of oneself, and causes us to seek out after God to confess our sins, to be restored to his fellowship. Then again, the trouble and shame of hypocrites is because of the world. Basically, the hypocrite is not concerned what God thinks about him. Adam would have been satisfied to live apart from God if he could have stayed hidden in the bushes. But God defoliated the place and rousted him out of the bushes. There he stood naked. If man could hide in the bushes, if he could turn on a radio station where he wouldn't hear the voice of God witnessing against him, he'd be all right. With the exception of the world. The concern is, what does my neighbor think about me? I'm really ashamed because I'm afraid I've hurt my name. I'm ashamed because old John down the street's not going to think as much of me as he used to. That's not what the child of God is concerned about. The child of God is concerned even about those sins the world cannot see and never will see. He's concerned about God and his fellowship with God. And he knows that God sees his heart and measures his motives. And so he's ashamed. Now, the effect of shame also shows the difference between these two kinds. True shame, godly shame, evangelical shame, quickens the soul to a firmer resolution and striving against sin. I'll be a greater enemy of sin. My business will be to avoid it. Whereas the shame of the hypocrite is concerned only not to be caught up with, not to be detected. And once his conscience gets into trouble, to get ease and relief from that trouble as soon as possible. And then when that relief comes, the sin with its shame is forgotten. Now what's the cause of this shame which the Apostle Paul speaks of here? As that experience of the child of God, always in the process of sanctification, in his growing in grace. Well, of course, it's spiritual illumination by the Word of God, wherein we see what others do not see. And we have an understanding of sin and its nature and of God's holiness and of our own condition and need. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 19. The prophet said, surely after that I was turned, after God turned me around, I repented. No man's ever going to repent of his sin till God turns him around. And sometimes God uses drastic measures to turn us around. I always dread that turning around. Because I don't know what God's going to do to turn me. Oh, when he turns us, we repent. And after that I was instructed, after that I was taught God's psychology of shame, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear, watch it, the reproach of my youth. I even remembered the foolishness and folly of my youth and was ashamed. I'm ashamed of my youth also. I think some of you are ashamed of your youth as well. There's another reason for this shame, and that is the new nature which we have received in regeneration, which is contrary to sin. And so they that love God hate sin. And then in the second place, these words may be considered not only as an act of true repentance on the part of the child of God, but they set forth the evil and odiousness of sin. That sin is really a matter of shame, that we can never be indifferent to it. It makes us loathsome to ourselves. If you're not loathsome to yourself, you're filled with pride and self-esteem and self-love. You know nothing. And certainly nothing of sin. A wicked man dare not converse with his heart. He doesn't like what it says. And then sin always makes us infamous to others. Oh, we might be a good joke, the life of the party. One sought out for company, but when our backs are turned, the story's otherwise. For sin makes us infamous to others. Young people, you mark this down. Your friends may pat you on the back for betraying the convictions, the Christian convictions of your parents and of this church and of your culture and of your background and encourage you and congratulate you in the pursuit of sin. But it's only for a season. And you'll become a disgrace to yourself, to your family, to your society. And you mark this down. Those who love sin in themselves hate the very same sins in others. And nobody in the world that will ridicule a prostitute quicker than a prostitute. And a thief will be condemned by a thief. We hate sin in others that we love in ourselves. in hypocrisy, condemn and accuse others for that which we know ourselves to be guilty of. That's the teaching of the Word of God. So you're not winning any friends. But worst of all, it makes you odious to God. God can't stand you in sin. He can't stand me in sin. There will be a judgment in which we will be shamed out of the presence of God. Then there will be shame in hell. Did you know that? Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Isn't shame a hard taskmaster? Have you ever tried to live with shame? You know how you go around totally defeated when you're ashamed. Now, if you will intensify shame beyond anything that you've ever experienced, and then with no possibility of relief, you're going to see what the shame entails. Like every man brought full shame there. He's ashamed of himself. He's ashamed of everything in hell. So in the book of Daniel, in verse 2 of chapter 12, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, second coming of Christ and the resurrection. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. For every thought, every word, every deed will be brought to mind, will be placarded publicly before all, and then you'll live with it in hell the rest of your life, the rest of eternity, without any alleviation whatsoever from that shame. So that brings me to conclude in the third place as to future expectation. Sin does not bring pleasure and satisfaction, but death and judgment and hell and destruction. For we read in the text, and the end, everlasting death. The end of those things is death. Death. Death in contempt. Death in shame. Death in alienation from God and good and people. Isolated to live in one's own lust and desires and evil that can never be satisfied, where the worm won't lie down and die and the fire won't go out. Everlasting shame and contempt. And it will be terrible. Beyond the description of words in the loss, when man loses the favor of God and the favor of family and the favor of friends and the favor of enemies, even if he could have an enemy for companionship, it would alleviate something of his sufferings, but he suffers alone. Only in a bottomless lake of fire made up of his own sin and ooze and evil and rebellion against God and hatred, where he shall never forget. Never. But I'll tell you, sinner, it's just. For if God gave us our due, we all would be cast from his presence into shame. You have sinned against the holy God. He will be satisfied. And don't think you can run and hide in the bushes. For when God starts his defoliation program, there won't be any bushes to hide behind. He'll melt everything with a fervent heat. And you'll stand there naked. No place to run. No place to hide. No place to go. Exposed to the omnipresent God, who will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into your shame. I never knew you." The certainty is seen in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, where he says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." While you take pleasure in others committing sin, encouraging sin, antagonizing the sin, you know that you are worthy of the judgment. You are worthy of death. And oh, if by God's grace you are not brought to this shame which Paul speaks of in Romans 6, wherein we are ashamed all the days of our lives, when we remember our sins committed against God, you will awake in shame that will never be alleviated. Our shame shall pass away in Christ. And Christ alone had to endure the shame of the cross. The shame of our sin is our substitute. That he might pay our sin debt, that we might be delivered from hell. The only hiding place in that day when no man will have place to run is in the city of refuge. And that city of refuge is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who in his human nature offered up the sacrifice of himself, suffered the shame and the pain of sin for us. Let us stand and pray. Oh, Father, we pray that thy Spirit will bite into our souls with these words, enable us to hear them for ourselves, and to be ashamed in thy presence with repentance now, that we might not be ashamed in that day of judgment. O Lord, we fear thee, and we pray that thou wilt strike fear into the hearts of those that are lost. Press upon them the realities of hell, of judgment, of thy hatred of sin. And then give them legs with which to run and grace with which to flee from the wrath to come. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.